Growing up, I often remember my family going to flea markets. I don't know if that's a familiar concept out here as much as it was back east. Here we seem to have more auctions, where back there they would have flea markets. And the one that we used to go to every year was held at a drive-in theater. And they would have rows and rows and rows of tables with all kinds of stuff. For sale. It was like just a huge rummage sale. And you usually wouldn't find things of great value, but every now and then you might find something functional, something you needed, at a pretty good price. There's one exception, though, that I remember about this, and it was probably around 1970. We were at a flea market, and my mom was looking for a dining room table. And she found one. It was round, painted black. It did have a couple of leaves that you could expand the table. Looked to be pretty sturdy. And they wanted $4 for it. So she paid $4. I can distinctly remember rolling the table on its round edge through the gravel, which I'm sure wasn't doing much for the rim of the table. But it was functional. Got it home. After we got it home, my mom decided to take the black paint off of it and see what was underneath. And what she found was a beautiful walnut finish. And once she got it all cleaned up and had it appraised for over $400. Pretty good investment for $4. Now, many people share similar experiences with pieces of old furniture. When the foreign substance on the surface is removed and the piece is restored, it's more beautiful to view, it's more valuable to own. I believe there's also an application to this in the spiritual realm. Unfortunately, in many places, the gospel of Jesus Christ has been covered with a cheap surface that has marred its image and has lessened its value to the world. And over the next several weeks, I would like to explore this idea of restoring the reality of the gospel. Getting back to what Jesus actually said. What was his call when he called individuals to follow him? What's that mean? And how does that contrasted with what many churches and many Christians are proclaiming today? Now, this idea of cheapening the gospel is not new. Paul faced a similar threat in the early days of the church. And in the scripture that was read for us earlier from Galatians chapter 1, he deals with this. He writes to the Galatians and he says in very powerful terms, "I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you by the grace of Christ and are turning to another gospel, which is really no gospel at all. Evidently, some people are trying to throw you into confusion and are trying to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven were to proclaim to you a gospel other than the one preached to you, let him be eternally condemned. As we've already said, so I say now again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel other than what you've accepted, let him be eternally condemned." Paul doesn't mince any words, does he? He's very serious about this. And he's calling on these Galatians to wake up because someone is giving you a false gospel. Someone is leading you away from the truth, and we need to get back to the reality of what Jesus actually taught. We see that restoring the reality of the gospel is literally a matter of life and death on an eternal level. Those who proclaim a message different from the truth of the scriptures risk eternal damnation. And those who follow that message risk a similar fate. So I want to begin with the message of the false gospel. Jesus warned about false teachers that would come. We see it in Matthew chapter 7, beginning in verse 15. This is in what's called the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus says, "Watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves. By their fruit you will recognize them. Do people pick grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Likewise, every good tree bears good fruit, but every bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, and a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, by their fruit, you will recognize them." Now, Jesus is not saying that his followers will never fail. That's not what he's saying. Remember the context here. This is false teachers. He's not talking about believers at this time. And what he's saying is they are not genuine. They are not giving you the truth, and you see that because it comes out in their behavior. It comes out in their motivations. Watch out for these imposters who come in looking like sheep but are really wolves on the inside. And twice here he says, "By their fruit you will recognize them." He explains this imagery in the following verses, in verse 21, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter into the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father, which is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles?' And I will say to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you evil doers.'" Again, the fruit of their lives. Now, Jesus is speaking here broadly of all false teachers. I want to focus this morning and over the next several weeks on one of the most prevalent and dangerous false teachings that's become very popular in our own day. A.W. Tozer wrote a generation ago about the message of this false gospel. He writes, "A notable heresy has come to being throughout our evangelical circles, the widely accepted concept that we humans can choose to accept Christ only because we need Him as Savior, and that we have the right to postpone our obedience to Him as long as we want to." That's the false gospel. Accept Christ as Savior, and that's it. Nothing has to change. Nothing has to transpire beyond that. That's all there is. Such teaching is what Dietrich Bonhoeffer, a German theologian during World War II, called cheap grace, which he said was the deadly enemy of the church. He goes on to explain, "Cheap grace is the preaching of forgiveness without requiring repentance. It is baptism without church discipline, communion without confession. Cheap grace is grace without discipleship, grace without the cross, grace without Jesus Christ, living and incarnate." Now, this is not bound to a single society or generation, still being preached and taught in our own world, in our times. Cheap grace is the perception that Christianity offers just a flood of blessings, the rights of the kingdom with no responsibilities to the king. This easy believism fails to take the biblical truth to heart and fails to act in obedience to the scriptures. The result is a church which increasingly accommodates secular values. Not knowingly, of course, but gradually we accept secular standards which become comfortable. That's the key. If you want to sell something in our society, make it comfortable, make it easy, and make it quick. If you've got a product that promises those three things, you've got something you can sell. And unfortunately, that's what's happening in a lot of churches today. It's become a salesmanship. The church has replaced the power of the Holy Spirit for marketing techniques because we want to fill the seats, which we'll get to in a moment. And what has happened is that the gospel of Jesus Christ has been infused with the cancer of compromise. You hear it in the way the gospel is presented. You'll hear things like, accept Jesus as your personal Savior. Ask Jesus to come into your heart. Invite Christ in your life. Make a decision for Jesus. And we get so used to these statements, we just think it's normal. That must be right. But you know, none of those statements you'll ever find in the New Testament. You never see it's just easy. Come on in. Come as you are and stay that way. But that's the message that is being proclaimed in a lot of places today. And we've got to be careful that we don't do the same. That we don't water down the gospel until it's no longer the gospel of Jesus. Put in most basic terms, the message of this false gospel is that you can accept Jesus Christ as Savior, but not obey Him as Lord. Jesus becomes my get-out-of-hell-free card, if I can borrow from Monopoly. My eternal fire insurance, so that when I die, I'm taken care of, but I can live any way I want here on earth. That's a false gospel. That is not at all what Jesus offered. And the results of this, John Stott writes very eloquently, the Christian landscape is strewn with the wreckage of derelict, half-built towers, the ruins of those who began to build but were unable to finish. For thousands of people still ignore Christ's warning and undertake to follow Him without pausing to reflect on the cost of doing so. The result is the great scandal of Christianity today, the so-called nominal Christians. In countries to which Christian civilization has spread, large numbers of people have covered themselves with a thin, decent veneer of Christianity. They have allowed themselves to become somewhat involved, enough to be respectable, but not enough to be uncomfortable. There's that idea again. Their religion is a great soft cushion. It protects them from the hard unpleasantness of life while changing its place and shape to suit their convenience. No wonder cynics speak of hypocrites in the church and dismiss Christianity as escapism. You see, when the gospel of Christ is diluted in this way, the church of Christ becomes weak. You end up carrying a lot of spiritual dead weight of people who are not committed to Christ. They may show up, but they're not committed to Jesus. They're not about obeying Him. And the world despises us because it sees the emptiness of such a message. So you say, why would such a false message be preached? What is the motivation of this false gospel? Going back to Galatians 1, Paul puts his finger on it in verse 10. He says, am I now trying to win the approval of men or of God? Am I trying to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a servant of Christ. And that, folks, is why this watered-down gospel is so popular. We're trying to please people. I'll be honest with you. Most of us in the ministry have a real problem when it comes to numbers. You get any number of preachers together, and before long, they're going to be talking about how many people they had on Sunday morning. That's just how we measure success. How many baptisms did you have last year? How many people do you have? How many new members did you gain? What was your offering? Not that we ask those things, because that would be rude. We just tell them what ours are and expect them to respond, right? And it's always great when you can say, oh, guess how many people we had last Sunday? It was a great conversation to have the week after Easter. You know, that's not the true measurement of a church's health. It's not about the numbers. A lot of churches are a mile wide and an inch deep. And trust me, churches like that have more problems than they have answers. It's about depth. You know, when I think of church growth, I think of a church growing deep, not growing out. Now, when you grow deep, you'll have the ability to grow numerically. But you'll find that growth is healthy growth. But what we have done, because we want the numbers, is we have replaced the power of the Holy Spirit with the latest marketing ideas, and we try to sell the gospel. Instead of people who are lost and facing an eternity in hell, they're consumers. They're seekers. So we're going to plan services for those who by definition aren't here. Does that make any sense to you? I've always questioned that. Why do we design worship services for people who by definition aren't here? And we ignore the ones who are. That makes no sense. But for a marketer, hey, that's perfect. Because we got to get people in the doors. We got to get people in the seats. And in order to do that, you can't be talking about sacrifice, and you can't be talking about the cost. You can't tell people that what they're doing is wrong. That's going to offend them. It's not politically correct to say that somebody's lifestyle is unacceptable in God's sight. So you don't talk about those things. Man right now, name I'm sure every one of you would recognize, has the largest congregation in America. It's not a coincidence that he doesn't preach on sin. He won't mention hell. Everything is about making the people feel good because then they come back. And a lot of churches have adopted that same methodology. Problem is, they've sacrificed the truth. And in doing so, there's a lot of people that think they're okay and they're not. I prayed that prayer. I walked that aisle. I signed that book. I'm good. And they're not. Because they've accepted a false gospel that has just a veneer of Christianity. But there's no substance. The message of Jesus was very different. He never lowered his standards. He never modified his conditions to make his call more readily acceptable. I think that one of these church growth experts were to get in a time machine and go back to the time of Christ and follow Jesus around. Could you imagine that? Jesus feeds 5,000 with just a little lunch, and he's got tons of people following him. And the church growth expert's going, yeah, this is great. Lots and lots of people. Let's get another count. And then Jesus says, I tell you the truth, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life in you. And the people are like, ew. And they leave. And the church growth expert is pulling his hair out, saying, what are you doing? We had such a great crowd. Now, how about the rich young ruler? Guy comes up, he's young, educated, wealthy. Not only is he another number, but he can put lots of money in the till. And Jesus says, go sell all you have and come follow me. And the guy's not willing to do that. So he starts to walk away. I imagine that expert would be saying, Jesus, go get him. Come on, you can, meet in the middle somewhere. He would be great for your cause. Jesus never did that. He never accommodated his message just to get people to follow. He said, here's the truth, take it or leave it. And you know what? Most people leave it. Didn't Jesus say that himself? We're going to look at this passage more in another message. He says, broad is the road and the gate that leads to destruction, and many go by it. Narrow is the gate, and straight is the road that leads to life. And how did he conclude that? Few there be that find it. We're never going to be the most popular if we're telling the truth. But since when is this a popularity contest? We're not called to be popular, we're called to be faithful. And we got to be faithful to the truth. Would you rather have a doctor that tells you what you want to hear, or one that tells you what the results are of the test you just had? Yeah, sure, you might not want to hear of that serious condition that you're in, but if that's the truth, isn't that what you need to hear? And we need to be doing the same, because there are an awful lot of people right now that we know who are lost. They are heading for an eternity in hell. They're living a life now where there's no hope. They don't see any purpose. They don't see any reason to exist. And we've got the truth. But it might be, in the words of a very popular film some time ago, an inconvenient truth. Are we going to be faithful to it? That's the challenge we face. You see, when we water down the gospel, we make a disgrace of God's grace. And as a result, we have lots of church members, but few true disciples of Jesus Christ. Now, it's the intention of this entire series to put forth the factual gospel that Jesus preached. We're going to spend several weeks considering these principles. I want to introduce to you this morning, as we close, the mandate of the factual gospel. We've looked at the false gospel. Now let's see what the true gospel is. And for that, I'd like you to turn to Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1, the very beginning of Jesus' ministry. Beginning in verse 14. Mark chapter 1, beginning in verse 14. After John the Baptist was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee proclaiming the good news of God. That can also be translated the gospel. Gospel means good news. The time has come, he said. The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news. As Jesus walked beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and his brother Andrew casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. Come, follow me, Jesus said, and I will make you fishers of men. At once they left their nets and followed him. When he had gone a little further, he saw James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John in a boat, preparing their nets. Without delay, he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired men and followed him. Jesus' message can be summarized in two phrases. A king is demanding your allegiance, and repentance and active faith is required to enter this kingdom. Bottom line, that's what it is. Yes, he does say believe the good news, but he also says repent. We're going to look at that in detail next week. He's not talking about just intellectually agreeing with some statements, regardless of how true they are. We might believe that Jesus is the Son of God. We might believe he's the only way to heaven. We might believe that we're sinners and lost. That doesn't save us. It's only a commitment to follow Jesus that makes us a disciple. You see that with the calling of Simon and Andrew and James and John. He didn't walk by their boats and say, hey, fellas, I'm the Messiah. And they said, cool, we believe you. Go back to mending their nets. He said, come follow me. You know what that required? An absolute change in their life. A total 180-degree turn. And their lives would never be the same. That's what Jesus is calling people to. He's saying, come follow me. Be my disciple. You say, do I have to be a disciple? Can't I just be a Christian? See, that's part of the false gospel, that there's a difference between being a Christian and a disciple. Well, you can believe and be a Christian, but if you really want to be serious, then you can be a disciple. No. You look at the New Testament, and it was the disciples who were called Christians. There wasn't a Christian who wasn't a disciple. Especially in those days, because it could cost you your life. And don't be surprised if before too long it's that way here. It's already that way in other parts of the world. We're catching up pretty quick. And then we're going to see who really is a disciple of Jesus when it actually costs something. That was the gospel according to Jesus. He never invited anyone to be a Christian, at least in the way we understand it. His call was to discipleship. Now, I realize that as we begin to examine modern-day Christianity in light of the New Testament, there's going to be some uncomfortable times. There's going to be some things you hear that you've always heard, but they're not right. You're going to hear some things from the lips of Jesus that are, quite frankly, make you squirm in your seat. He had a way of doing that. But that's what we need to hear. We need to hear the truth. We need to proclaim the truth. And let the chips fall where they may. Jesus himself, after 3 years of ministry, only had a handful of followers. He wasn't after numbers. He was after true believers. So we need to get back to what the gospel is all about. We need to remove that coating, that cheap covering, and restore the reality of the gospel of Christ. Again, quoting from A.W. Tozer, "I believe we need to preach again a whole Christ to the world, a Christ that does not need our apologies, a Christ who will not be divided, a Christ who is either Lord of all or not Lord at all." That's the truth. That's what we need to proclaim. That's what we first need to follow. Jesus told those early disciples, "Follow me." Have we ever really thought about what that means today? What it means to follow Christ? We're going to be examining that in the weeks to come. And as I told somebody in the earlier service, strap in. It's going to be a challenging ride, but it's going to be the truth. And it's going to get back to what Jesus was saying all along. Jesus says, "Follow me." Will we?